Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, we're going to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're actually in what is somewhat of a big transition in Luke's gospel. We've been looking at in the weeks prior to this what I've been calling the stories of controversy. These are the ways in which Jesus was doing things and teaching things that seemed to bring this opposition to him, the controversy around his practice, whether it was fasting, whether it was Sabbath, his reading of the law. Well, in today's passage, what we find is Jesus beginning what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, or as it's sometimes referred to here in Luke's Gospel as the Sermon on the Plain. Perhaps this is the same sermon that Matthew records. Matthew has it as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see there's a mount in this story as Luke has it. But what we have in Luke's Gospel is a slightly condensed version of that sermon. We'll spend the rest of chapter 6 looking at it. And so it may very well be that this is the same sermon. They've just simply described the features around it differently and condensed it. Or, I know you all find this hard to believe, Jesus as a preacher might have repeated himself and preached a sermon more than once. And we may be getting what was a common or a core of Jesus' teaching that did in fact take place in two different times. But we're going to be looking at it and seeing today primarily how Jesus transitions from these stories and teachings Luke's been recording around the Sea of Galilee to what is this sermon, this central place of Jesus' teaching, certainly the most expanded portion of Jesus' teaching that we've encountered yet in Luke's gospel. My experience is that sometimes when we read the gospel, and I think even when we hear it preached, we have a tendency to think of the gospels as a kind of collection of little stories that have been grouped together. Perhaps part of the challenge is most of our Bibles break these stories into just a few verses or paragraphs, and they give us those titles that, as you know, are not actually in the biblical text, but break these stories up. And our tendency can be to think that these stories are just sort of a few verses at a time, a little collections of sayings and teachings and stories, and you move from one to the other with the author switching topics suddenly. As we've been looking through Luke's gospel, one of the things that's really struck me is how central these stories are to an overall point Luke is making. Luke is not just gathering up a bunch of stories about Jesus and putting them together. He's trying to give us these particular stories to help us see and understand things about what Jesus was doing and teaching. And that is to say that as we've been working through Luke's gospel, if you'll hold on to these stories that we've looked at before, what you're going to see is how Luke is building upon those and drawing out central themes. And that certainly happens here, even as we transition into a slightly different portion of Luke's gospel, coming into this Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. If you're paying close attention, you'll see how this transition connects it to everything that's been happening to Jesus and his ministry prior to it. We've spent quite a bit of time talking about those themes that are developing. Certainly one of them has been the mobbing crowd. Over and over we find that this crowd of people is rushing to Jesus, at one point pressing against him so much that they're about to drive him into the lake, the Sea of Galilee itself. At other times, so crowded in a house that others can't make their way in. And we're going to see something similar today. One of the themes of Jesus' ministry early in Luke is the growing crowd, the people that are flocking to hear Jesus teach. But we've also seen how that crowd has been largely described by Luke as a crowd that still does not fully understand who Jesus is or what he's saying. The crowd is depicted as those who come to see the miracles, who come with legitimate needs, but few of which actually seem to understand what Jesus is teaching and saying. It's been out of that crowd that we've witnessed Jesus so far draw a few of his disciples, Levi and Peter. But mostly this crowd seems to be wandering around trying to find Jesus because they expect a show, miracles, and great signs. The other theme that we've been recognizing in Luke's gospel is this growing opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. They've come because they've heard word of Jesus. All the way in Jerusalem, the leaders have caught word of these crowds, which always make leaders suspicious, out in the region of Galilee. And so these religious leaders have come, certainly because they've heard of Jesus, and also because they see themselves as those who have been tasked with the job of evaluating and judging and determining who Jesus is. They come not so interested in what he's doing, but more interested in their own approval or disapproval of what he's doing. And we've seen the way that so far it's been primarily controversy. They've raised all kinds of questions about how Jesus is acting and what Jesus is teaching and how his disciples are behaving. At the center of those issues, those controversies, have been their questions about the law or their understanding of the tradition around the law. We saw this in those topics of how Jesus's disciples didn't fast the way that the religious leaders expected, or how Jesus seemed to violate the Sabbath according to their traditions, their law. And remember, one of the things we've been saying is that Jesus in these stories is not anti-law. It's unfortunate sometimes people read it that way. The Pharisees are so stuck on their law. Jesus comes along and he's a more laid-back guy. He's just easier going. He's not so caught up in the law. Instead, what we've seen, and I've tried to point this out, is Jesus again and again turns to the law to try to explain himself to the Pharisees. He outmaneuvers them, not by neglecting the law, but actually interpreting the law in a deeper and a more fulfilled way than they were capable of. What you see is Jesus entering into these legal arguments with these scribes and Pharisees and finding things and drawing things out of the law that they had overlooked. So this question at the center of this controversy seems to be, who rightfully interprets Scripture and the law? And what gives Jesus the right to interpret it that these Pharisees, by their traditions and rules, have actually begun to miss? That is, where does Jesus' power and authority come from? I was actually going back this week and rereading the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And it's interesting because at the end of that sermon, Matthew records that the crowds were impressed with Jesus' authority because he did not teach the law like the Pharisees or the scribes. In other words, what Matthew was commenting on is, unlike the Pharisees and scribes who constantly debated and argued about who understood the law correctly, Jesus seemed to teach from some greater position of authority. He seemed to understand the law not just because he had been of one rabbinic school that had a view against another rabbinic school, but Jesus seemed to possess some interpretation, some understanding, some authority of the law that was new to them as he presented it. And so that's our setting, that Luke picks up this transition into Jesus's teaching. Again, as we read it, you're going to see the crowds coming, impressed by what Jesus is doing, and again, the opponents who are increasingly threatened by what Jesus is doing. And also hear those few disciples that Jesus is beginning to call out to follow him. All of it takes place here in this transition that moves us into what is really, by Luke's account, the heart of Jesus' teaching in the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. So if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading where we left off last week in verse 12. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. This is Jesus. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the sons of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap with joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Matthew chapter 6. I love the way this story opens with this image of Jesus moving alone up onto the mountain to pray and to seek God. That's increasingly becoming a theme of Luke's gospel that we'll see. Remember, Jesus, after his baptism, moves alone into the wilderness to pray before the beginning of his ministry. And here, before he calls these 12 disciples, he moves alone again to the mountain to pray, all the way into the book of Acts that Luke will write as well. This image before pivotal moments in Jesus' ministry in the church, this moment taken to pray and to seek God, becomes one of Luke's central themes. Here, though, there's something more significant than just Jesus praying. Jesus leaves behind the crowds, leaves behind his own disciples, and he doesn't just go to a desolate place, but here specifically Luke tells us he goes up onto the mountain to pray. Now, Luke doesn't tell us which mountain that is. Perhaps that's not the point of the story here, but it being a mountain. But there are plenty of mountains around the Sea of Galilee, which you can imagine Jesus going up onto to pray. If you ever go to Israel, one of the places tourists are often taken around Galilee is Mount Erbel. It looks down on the city of Tiberias, the city of Magdala, and it's a pretty spectacular view. Bluffs on its edge that drop down to the water. You could stand on that mountain, as I've done, and see so much of the region around it. All of the Sea of Galilee, that whole plain of Gennesaret that often we hear mentioned in the Bible, those little towns, those fishing villages that spot the coast. And so it is Jesus probably stood on a mountain, if not this one, one like it, and looked out over all of that land to which his ministry had spent so much time in, from which the crowds had been building to follow him. He stood and looked down on all those towns and people and places and prayed alone on the mountain. There's something to this scene of Jesus going up onto the mountain, Luke calling out that detail, that if you're a student of Scripture, you can't help think of Moses ascending to the mountain on Mount Sinai with all of the people of Israel there on that plain beneath that mountain below him. Listen to how it's recorded in Exodus 19 and see if you can't recognize some of the details that Luke is drawing out in chapter 6. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord himself had commanded him. Now, that scene comes from Exodus 19. What immediately follows Exodus 19? Exodus 20, not a hard question to answer. If you know Exodus 20, you know what's in Exodus 20. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. That is the center point of the law. So what you have in Moses' story from Exodus 19 and 20 is Moses going up on the mountain to be with God, receiving there this word to be given to both the elders, the sons of Jacob, as well as the great multitude. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, what he offers in Exodus 20 is the law. He gives a sermon about the law. Moses went up on the mountain to meet God. Moses is commanded to say to the house of Jacob and to all of the people of Israel, remember that. Moses is commanded to speak the law, and when he comes down, he calls together the elders and the people before him. Well, it's not hard to see that what Jesus is doing here in this moment is a kind of acting out of what happened with Moses at Sinai. Just like Moses going up on the mountain to meet with God, Luke opens our story with Jesus going up on the mountain to meet with God. And what about this command that Moses receives, to gather the house of Jacob? Well, who is the house of Jacob? If you remember, Jacob's house was made up of 12 sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. And those became, of course, we know, the 12 tribes of Israel. They became the nation, the people that make up the people of God. And so coming down from mountain with this command from God to gather the house of Jacob, the elders and the leaders, well, what does Jesus do returning from the mountain? He gathers together 12 apostles, 12 disciples by name. Verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." Now, sometimes what people will think Jesus is doing, and specifically naming 12 apostles, is they imagine that Jesus is kind of constructing or building a new Israel, that he will have a new people of God founded with these new tribes, these new names, these new 12 apostles. But I don't think that's reading it quite right. And remember, if you read this in the context of what Luke has been doing, I think what Jesus is doing here begins to make more sense. Jesus is presenting himself in this moment as the new Moses. What has been the question at the center of the controversy? Who has the power and the authority to rightfully interpret the law? And so Jesus goes up onto the mountain like Moses, comes down and calls together these representatives of all of Israel, the houses of Israel. And what does Jesus do? He offers a sermon about the law. He offers this sermon about how the law should be interpreted. This whole chapter 6 scene is mirroring what happened at Sinai because Jesus is suggesting that he is the one greater than Moses, that Moses came to give the law, but he has come as a prophet like Moses to now interpret and to fulfill the law. Jesus isn't rebuilding Israel or rebuilding the people of God by naming 12 apostles to replace the 12 tribes of Israel. Instead, he's symbolically drawing together all of Israel before him, naming these apostles just as Moses had done, gathering the sons of all of Jacob and the whole people, all of the elders, that he might lay before them the law of God, Jesus now explaining that law of God. You couldn't be more direct than this. And after all, remember, that audience before Jesus, including those disciples, were students of the scripture, Jews who understood and hung so much of their identity on that moment of Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they received the law, and they recognized in this moment Jesus was now coming to speak to them about that law, to define that law, as in the coming weeks we'll see so clearly in this sermon that he gives them. But who is it that recognizes this? The scribes and the Pharisees simply refuse it. They will not entertain the idea that anyone could be of the authority of Moses himself. And what happens is Jesus comes down and begins this process of calling representatives, sons of Jacob. You see what happens, verse 17. He came down and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of the people of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, the whole people there before them. But they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed them all. Again, the crowd begins to press into him, rushing to him, desperate to be healed, to touch him. Do you remember the scene when Moses came off of Mount Sinai? The scripture records Moses' face shining with the glory of God. It shined so radiantly that the people were afraid of him, that he was made to cover his face. Here, Jesus comes down with some visible sense by Luke's recording of power emanating from him. But here, the people are not overwhelmed by the glory of God in their midst. They rush to touch him and receive something of that power. We find both of these themes in Luke building to this moment. The Pharisees and the scribes who cannot understand how Jesus is speaking of the law or the authority of the power he possesses to explain it. And the crowd who mobs in sensing and knowing his power, but they themselves not fully understanding who he is or why he is there. So, what does Jesus say in this charged moment? This moment drawn up in this setting of Moses himself at Mount Sinai speaking the law, with the crowds and their obsession pressing in against him, and the Pharisees enraged with more accusation. Jesus lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said to them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." What Luke records is a condensed version of the Beatitudes that we find the full list in Matthew chapter 5. They're shortened here because I think Luke is actually trying to draw a larger point that he's been building in the chapters before. Remember, Jesus turns his eye, Luke says, to his disciples to make this statement. If you are one of Jesus' disciples, could you imagine how profound this moment must have been? Imagine them, these 12 men called out from the crowd, they being now named apostles under Jesus himself. And imagine the scene, this great massive crowd rushing to Jesus, seeing his power before them. And your name is called to come and stand before that crowd as one appointed by this teacher. All of them recognizing that whatever's happening here, Jesus is doing in light, in the image of Moses himself forming the people of God by the giving of the law at Sinai. How could you feel anything but a sort of rush of excitement and anticipation? This is everything that a Jew in the first century world could have imagined about a coming Messiah. And you have just been named to stand as one of his apostles, one of his closest followers before that crowd pressing into him. Some of you were like me, perhaps, if you imagine back to painful days on playgrounds when you were picked last, when teams were being formed. These, after all, are fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. Yet they find their names described by Jesus standing before that crowd. How could they not feel the excitement and the anticipation? And so it is, Jesus turns to them specifically in that moment and says, "You should find your joy in poverty. You should find your joy in being hungry. You should find your joy in tears. You should take joy when people hate you and exclude you." Who among them were expecting those kinds of words from Jesus in this moment? It's shocking. It's unexpected. It fails to meet their expectations. And yet Jesus sets at the center of those beatitudes, once again, that phrase that we've been seeing him use over and over. All of these things will happen to them on account of their following the Son of Man, the one who had been given power and authority in Daniel's writings, but now, as we've already seen taking place, rejected by the people around him. Verse 23, Jesus points out, "For this has long been how their fathers treated the true prophets," that Israel's history is full of this reality, that those God sends with a word that the people are not prepared to hear, they do not welcome them with open arms, but kill them and silence them and ignore them. Then Jesus pushes this strange warning even further. It's not enough to say, "Take joy, be blessed in your mourning or poverty or persecution," but he adds the woes to it. Woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who are full. Woe to those who laugh indifferently and to those who are liked and approved by all. For those are also the signs of how your fathers treated the false prophets in times past. There is in Jesus a kind of remarkable clarity in this moment, don't you think? Everyone else is caught up in it, this rush of the crowd, this anger of the opponents, the disciples who must have been shocked to find themselves in this historic moment. But Jesus seems to speak with a kind of clarity that cuts through this scene, that recognizes from the full history of Scripture, the history of their own fathers, what is actually happening, that none of them, by the impressiveness of the crowd, could actually recognize in that moment. Jesus is not distracted by the rejection of the Pharisees or scribes, and neither is he distracted by the approval of the crowd in this moment. He warns his disciples about their infatuation with either, that they should find themselves concerned with rejection, or that they should find themselves concerned with approval. He warns his disciples because he knows that this will be for them, perhaps not only for them, but for all of those who choose to follow Jesus, one of the hardest lessons of being his disciple. Peter would deny Jesus 3 times, afraid of being rejected. All his disciples would scatter at his arrest. Followers would fall away because Jesus offended them with hard words they had not expected to hear. I'm not sure how much easier that is for Jesus' followers today. It seems to be that we are constantly tempted, the church always in danger of finding itself too worried about the approval of this world, constantly afraid of being rejected by the teachers of our own day, constantly measuring and striving for the crowd's acceptance, the celebrity status, the crowd pressing in and mobbing to us. Jesus is not hostile to these people. He heals them. He touches them. His power goes out to them. He speaks to them. But he knows that so many of them will not actually listen to what he is trying to say. We shouldn't make that mistake, imagining that small is somehow better, that no crowds is somehow better, that Jesus will, after all, build his church, he makes clear. His heart is that more would come to know him. But he's also aware, even in the midst of that crowd, that many will flock to him, not really to be his disciple, but only to receive what they've already determined they want and need. Perhaps the lesson that's been forming early in these chapters of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is not paying much attention to the things that draw most of our attention. We open this story and are impressed with the crowds and frustrated by the Pharisees' rejection. But Jesus, in this moment of calling these disciples, seems not to be that interested in either. He's neither concerned about those who oppose him, nor is he concerned with the approval of the crowd around him. Instead, with all of this scene before him, Jesus turns his eyes to these disciples that he's called and speaks instead directly to them. What do we get from Jesus, this image in chapter 6? We get one of him willing to pray alone, to meet with God in a moment of worship and discernment alone on the mountain. We get him counting what is blessed as those which count themselves as poor and hungry and mourning and persecuted. We get a Jesus who is suspicious of the things by which we normally measure success, our riches and our easy laughter and our approval and influence in the world. And Jesus says to his disciples, such things should not be on your mind, not even in this moment. Such interests are the tools of the false prophets. That easy approval, that riches of this world, is long how the false prophets have led God's people astray. It doesn't take much to find those warnings in Scripture. Consider the words that God speaks to Isaiah. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy to us illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Or remember Paul's words to Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Or how Paul says it to the Christians at Corinth. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. It's all over the place in Scripture. The way in which we go looking for what we want to hear, the way in which we accumulate teachers that will tell us what we want, the way in which we reject hard words and seek out those smooth things, asking that we only be told lies and illusions if they affirm and comfort us. Jesus saw the same thing, the crowds rushing to him with an idea about what they would get, the Pharisees and the scribes not listening but constantly setting in judgment. Jesus saw something in Scripture, in that history of the way in which God's people had so often rejected prophets that he knew awaited him as well. You notice at the center of this story, this phrase, the Son of Man, that we've been looking at. It's the third time Jesus has used it of himself. First in talking about his power and authority to interpret the fasting, and then to interpret the Sabbath. And now he draws from that image of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, power and authority. But here he recognizes that what it will lead to, what it has always led to, is the rejection of God's people, the suffering of the servant. But in the midst of that, Jesus will recognize Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. What Jesus saw was that none of them would be able to put off the rejection and the suffering that awaited them. While everyone else saw the growing crowd, while all of his disciples must have imagined a trajectory upward and to the right, more influence and more power and more achievement, Jesus recognized that none of that, nothing that they saw around them on display, told the story of what really awaited him and his followers. That what had awaited them was rejection, but that by that very rejection would come salvation. That by that rejection would come all things being given to them, treasure laid up in heaven. Who at that moment could have predicted that this was the trajectory of Jesus's ministry? With the crowds literally mobbing him, who among them would have said, one day that man will die alone on a cross? His own disciples, along with the crowd, gone. He, like he was praying on that mountain, alone before God. But even then, Jesus knew it. He knew enough to know not to be impressed by the things happening around him, or taken in by the easy approval of the crowd, nor distracted by the rejection of the Pharisees. He warned his disciples not to do the same, but to fix their eyes on him and what lay before them, that though they mourn, they would be comforted, and though they were impoverished, they would be rich, and though they wept, they would be comforted, and they were rejected, they would one day receive all things. What to say about this scene, this wisdom, this clarity of Jesus in the midst of this setting that we might live out today? I hope perhaps the Spirit uses this passage to challenge you in some personal way, perhaps some place in your life where you're wrongly measuring what it means to follow Christ, some riches that you're counting, some joy of laughter that you're counting, some approval of this world that you're counting that perhaps by God's Spirit he's helping you see through. Measuring your own riches and feelings of happiness and influence, approval, is not the highest blessing, as Jesus points out. They are not, in the fact, in the end, a blessing at all, but perhaps a woe, a curse. As a pastor, I can't also help offering a warning this morning about the times that we live in, and how little of this opening point of Luke's gospel that we've been seeing, leading to this sermon, do I think many of us believers or churches take very seriously today. Many teachers, many followers, many who call themselves disciples seem not so interested in these words as true words of Christ's. We're caught in a strange time in which people seem to have their eye fixed on the things of this world, constantly evaluating everything about our own lives and faith by the image around us, the world around us. It makes these sayings of Jesus almost impossible to take seriously. I hear so much preaching that imagines that Jesus has simply come to give you the power and the blessing so that everything might go well in your life. You might have all the promises of eternity right now as yours. They imagine Jesus so much like the crowd did, like some source of power that if I could just touch or get close enough to, boom, I would have whatever I want, whatever I wish. An unlimited supply of my heart's desires, affirmation and health and financial provision and happiness. It's God as a source for all the very things of the world that Jesus turns to his disciples and says are not actually the blessing they think they are. Blessed are those who suffer and who are in pain and who bear loss. There's also, I think, in these days, a kind of opposite reaction to this. Those who suppose that Jesus does no good at all, no miracles, no blessings, but instead a kind of continual self-flagellating, whipping myself into obedience, constantly judging every false sliver of anyone else's life and my own, constantly afraid and worked up by every wrong, sitting in a seat of judgment over all things. Blessed are those who have figured it all out. What I want to suggest to you is that both groups actually have their eye on the things of this world. Both are obsessed with evaluating and judging only what they can see in the world around them. Jesus turns to his disciples and warns them of both. One wants God to give them everything of the world now. The second tends to reject all joy, cannot receive or understand what Christ is giving because it imagines it can only be later. But that's not what these Beatitudes, these woes, actually say. Don't you see this in the setting of the crowd? Those who want it all, those who can receive none of it. But what does Jesus say at the center of this rejection, these warnings, these Beatitudes? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That day Jesus describes leaping in and taking joy in is not that future day in which the treasure of heaven is received, but the day in which you are rejected, the day in which you are persecuted, that day in which you experience loss and pain and hunger. What Christ offers his disciples that day is what neither the crowd nor the Pharisees could understand, that you could possess nothing of this world and yet in the midst of it have the greatest joy and worship of all eternity yours. Who are those that in poverty find their hearts full of joy and gratitude? Who are those that even in the midst of mourning and loss can rejoice and worship for what is received? Who are those who can be rejected and count that rejection as an identification with Christ himself? Who are those who can receive and sacrifice, who can worship and lose? Those are the ones who are Christ's true disciples, for they realize that these things are happening on account of the Son of Man, for they have been counted with Christ, that Christ is theirs. And to have Christ is to have all things, even in the midst of loss. They are those who go up on the mountain to pray and actually encounter God, not just a constant evaluation of the things of this world, but in the midst of this world, something greater than it, yours, whose hearts and lives have received and been changed by encountering God himself. I want to suggest to you that the most countercultural thing you can do in this moment we find ourselves in right now is not simply to reject the world and hold up in your house, nor is it to go out and be the most relevant and influential Christian in the midst of it you can. The most countercultural thing you can do in this moment is to possess Christ, to know Christ, to count Christ as the greatest treasure of all. Be content and rejoice that in God you have all things. There are so few that can see that. The crowd and the rejection is so pressing and obvious before us that we can't help but fix our eyes on the things of this world. But the true disciple has the clarity that Christ had in the middle of that scene to recognize that none of this is the true story. None of this is the true trajectory of what lies ahead. Stop paying so much attention to the things of this world. Fix your eyes instead on Christ. Find in what he has given you a joy, even in the midst of suffering and rejection. This is not going to be easy in the time ahead for us. You need to remember that now, so that as these things come, you are prepared, just as Jesus was telling this to his disciples at the moment they must have imagined was their greatest success. He was preparing them. And perhaps these Beatitudes should be something that for each of us we commit as a habit of reminding ourselves. When, and hopefully it does, the nice bonus check comes in, blessed are those who are poor. When all of the world speaks well of you and reputation is yours, remind yourself, blessed are those who are rejected. Woe to those who are easily approved. Jesus is amongst the crowd, healing the crowd and speaking to the crowd. But he's never deluded or distracted or misunderstands what is really happening. That is the kind of Christ-likeness that each of us have to begin cultivating in our own hearts and in our own eyes if we want to follow him well in the times ahead. Can you say that to yourself this morning and mean it? Are these words some abstract philosophical idea? Or are these the words that God has spoken to you as a true disciple? Do you realize that they are true? That you are actually blessed, regardless of wealth or approval or success or recognition? Who you are in having Christ gives you all things. Not even death, not even loss can take it from you. All things are ours if we fix our eyes and receive Christ. The things of this world pass away, but those things remain eternal. Can we pray that together before the Lord this morning? Heavenly Father, we know all too well how easy it is to get distracted by the things of this world. And God, who amongst us, even in this moment, isn't tempted to do so daily? God, we're called to do a hard thing, to live in this world, but not to be of it. To stand in the midst of the crowd, and yet not to measure our success by it. To serve you and follow you and to sacrificing. But God, not to imagine that it's approval or riches, comfort or joy in this world that marks our success. But God, it is those eternal things that are laid up before us. But God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give what you promise in these Beatitudes. That even in the day of rejection and suffering, and even in the day of loss, by possessing you, there is a kind of leaping for joy, a rejoicing in worship, a joy within our hearts, not constructed around the things of this world, but God, sheltered from the things of this world, protected from the things of this world, that there might be in us a joy which this world cannot take. And that God, that joy might be the fact that we know what it is to go up on this mountain, to receive you again, to meet with you in prayer, to hear our own names being called out as those who are your followers, your disciples, and that in knowing you and identifying ourselves with you again this morning, that joy would be ours. God, protect us, shepherd us, lead us. Guard our eyes and our hearts from being distracted by this world. Put in us a joy so great at the good news of your gospel that we would not find ourselves tempted by this world's temptations, by its treasures or its approvals. God, we pray over this church, over one another, over our children, that you would deposit something in us so great that it would persevere us through these days, that it would strengthen us through these days, that it would give us boldness and conviction in these days. God, for those who find themselves tired in the midst of these days, you would give strength. For those who find themselves anxious, that you would give comfort. For those who find themselves enraged and angry, that you would bring peace. That you would be to us the center of all things, comfort and riches and joy. That we would know you and have you, and in that we would have all things, God, by your Spirit. Move on our hearts again this morning as we worship you. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.